on the outline of Isaiah, if you would pull that out, you can remember that we're breaking Isaiah down into two sections, not because we believe it's two books, but we believe Isaiah is a mini-Bible, as I said before. We get chapters 1 to 39, okay, where we get largely judgments, not completely, and then we get 40, you remember, to 66, where we get largely grace, not entirely. And you remember we said in the Old Testament we have how many books? 39. Okay, in the New Testament how many books? 27, adding up to 66. And so Isaiah becomes a mini Bible. First half, largely judgments on the nations. Second half, very much grace, paralleling the Old Testament, where we have a lot of law, not completely, of course, and the New Testament full of grace. So the 66 chapters corresponding to the 66 books. And we're just in the first half, and last week what we did is we covered the introduction to the whole book, which is chapters 1 to 5, where we get four patterns that are repeated through the whole of Isaiah. And then we saw that Isaiah's call and commission was actually an outline of the whole book. And you'll get that on the tape if you weren't here last week. Breaks down, and what happens to him must happen to the whole nation if they're to fulfill their calling. And so now we're going to move into what we call the first historical interlude, which is actually what's called the Book of Emmanuel. The Book of Emmanuel. It says here that it'll run from 7 to 12, which is approximately correct. And so open your Bible to chapter 7, and we'll pick up the Book of Emmanuel, the first historical interlude right there. And you'll remember, again, just to put the context finally in your mind, it's pretty simple, but you do need to know the history behind Isaiah for it to make sense. Okay, and you remember, here's the situation as we open chapter 7. You remember Israel in the north, they have made an alliance with who? With Syria. That's right. To do what? That's right. His good brotherly love, okay, to attack Judah. And so Judah does what? That's right. Judah, Isaiah says, do not do this. Do not do this. These people will become your enemies. Don't make an alliance with them. But Ahaz does. And if you open to chapter 7, you'll see that is exactly what is going on in chapter 7, which of course is so crucial. Why is chapter 7 so crucial? Anybody remember? What is the passage in chapter 7 that's so crucial in the New Testament? Okay, it's the virgin passage. It's the virgin passage. And so if you turn to Isaiah 7, we'll just read that. And that's why you have to know the historical background before it will make sense. But Isaiah 7, and we'll read a few verses there. Verse 1, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Ahaz is king in the south, that Rezin, the king of Aram is Syria, from which we get the language, can you hear it? Aram is Syria, from which we get which language? Aramaic. Hiah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, in the north, so Syria and Israel in the north, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't, at this point, conquer it. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, which was a prophetic name, which we'll come to in a minute. And verse 4, say to him, take care, and be calm, and have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these stubs of smoldering firebrands, this is Israel and Syria in the north, and on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Now, verse 10, Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Which sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But in fact, the reason he doesn't want a sign is he's made up his mind he's going to trust Assyria. He's not going to trust the Lord. So he doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want a word. He has made up his mind. Then Isaiah said, Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey, which is the food that was eaten when a land was depopulated. Okay, the normal crops weren't available. And verse 16, For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil or choose good, about 12 years old, the land whose two kings you dread, that's Assyria and Syria in the north, will be forsaken. Now what's going on here? Very, very simply, I've given you the background, okay? The virgin passage now, there needed to be some sort of immediate, even if it was partial, fulfillment for it to be a sign to Ahaz. Now this is typical of Scripture, that we might get some sort of immediate and partial fulfillment that will authenticate a full and final fulfillment. Now Isaiah's first wife seems to have died, okay, and then it will say, Then I went into the prophetess, this is 8:3, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. But this son is not called Emmanuel, because Isaiah knows this is only a partial fulfillment. But his name will be called Mahashalahazbaz. Now if you decide to call your child a biblical name, you know, you can call him Jeremiah, or you can call him Peter or Paul, but please don't call him Mahashalahazbaz, okay? That's just not fair. It's a great biblical name because it means something prophetic, as we'll see in a minute. But this child was to be called Mahashalahazbaz, which simply means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, simply saying before this child is 12, these two kingdoms in the north, they will be nothing. They will be no threats, whatever. So there had to be some sort of partial fulfillment. Some sort of child was born in unusual circumstances that was a sufficient sign to Ahaz. We don't know quite what those circumstances were. We can guess at them, but it was enough to be a partial sign, not a full sign. Now, why we know that this is concurrent with other scriptures is I mentioned that when you get to something like Matthew chapter 24, Jesus will start to speak about the fall of Jerusalem, and you say, is he talking about AD or is he talking about the end of the age? You remember? And sometimes you don't know where to unglue those two things. That's purposeful, because in the prophetic, the immediate should authenticate the distance. And so if I say something's going to happen in 300 years' time, our king will be born called Josiah, which the prophet said, okay, I need to do something now that will authenticate the future prediction. And so something happens right there and then. A child is conceived in unusual circumstances, but he's not called Emmanuel. He's not called Emmanuel. That's 8:3. And so a partial fulfillment foreshadows a fuller and more complete fulfillment. Now we'll come to something in just a moment, and that is the use of the Hebrew word for virgin. Now our Jewish friends are in contention with us about this passage, and I'll unpack this in just a minute. But in looking at this book of Emmanuel, this is chapter 7 to chapter 12, there's something very, very striking. There are seven references to a child being the key to unlock the purposes of God. I'll show you them, and you can jot them down. It's almost as if weakness and innocence are going to triumph over power and sophistication. I'll show you, and so go out, you and your son, Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. We'll come to that. And so he goes out and he's got to go with his boy. Number two, a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, 7:14. Then I went into the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son, 8:3. Continuing through the book of Emmanuel on to 8:8. And Assyria's outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, the child's name, 8:8. Then Isaiah says, 8:18, behold I, now his name was a sign, Isaiah means the Lord will save, behold I, and the children which God has given me are for signs and wonders, because he gave his children prophetic names, as we will see, 8:18. Then we come to 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Notice the order, a child is born, but the son is given, because he was pre-existent. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We'll come back to the Mighty God in a minute. Moving on, still in the book of Emmanuel, 11:6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goats, and a little child will lead them. Okay, notice, a little child, book of Emmanuel. You wonder, when Jesus spoke of children inheriting the kingdom of God, okay, this is the reign of God on the earth, that children will inherit it, and if you're to understand that kingdom, you've got to become like... That's right, you wonder if he had the book of Emmanuel in mind. And so here you get all the power politics maneuvering in the background, all the kind of Machiavellian issues of the day, just like today. And God says it's going to be through weakness and innocence that my kingdom will triumph, both through Emmanuel and then through us. And we're just the children of Emmanuel, and we're pretty weak. And we don't share usually the seat of the powerful, but through us, the purposes of God will ripen. Now, I'm just going to mention a few other passages in the book of Emmanuel, and then I'll ask if you have any questions. Okay, there are also additional messianic prophecies in the book of Emmanuel. You remember that the great one, well, there are a number. But the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Who quoted that? Matthew quoted it, but if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that was in the north, in Galilee, with contempt. They felt the wrath of Assyria. They were the first to feel the wrath of the invasion. But later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee was a mixed population, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Matthew chapter 4. And I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but I will this. You remember, if we can draw a few extra lines on our map here. Okay, we'll just leave Israel and Judah there. And you'll remember that Assyria moves over and they take Israel into captivity, the northern 10 tribes. And basically they're what we call the 10 lost tribes, because they had a policy of dispersion, so that they would intermarry and eventually not form any threats of reoccupation. But what did the king of Assyria do? Do you remember? 2 Kings 17, we'll come to this in a minute. What did he do in return? Remember? He sent some other folks back, you remember? He sent five tribal groups Assyrian tribal groups back to repopulate the north. And we call them the Samaritans. That's right. That's why the Jews didn't like them. And they eventually became zealous Jews, but they weren't ethnically pure. And what happened, and then later on through Alexander coming in, the Greek Empire, Galilee in the north became very mixed, very, very mixed. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the north, very mixed ethnically, less cultural, poorer, more rural, that in that zone, the Lord Jesus says, well, this is where I'll begin, this is where I'll begin, which is interesting. And often the analogy is made among Jewish scholars that in the north, they were very zealous for the Lord, but they were not so ethnically pure, not so sophisticated, not so intellectual. And they said they're a little bit like present-day, you know, Pentecostals, you know, very zealous, very, very fiery. But they said in the south, they were more like kind of Anglicans and Episcopalians, you know, a bit stiff and proper and whatever. And so perhaps our Lord felt a little more comfortable, you know, in the north with the ordinary folks up there. And so that's one prophecy. The other that comes in chapter 11 is a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, because of course the house of David will be cut down by exile. You remember that wonderful prophecy. And then I've mentioned the wolf will live with the lamb, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Pastor Tom handed in a question, and we didn't get there last week, as you can tell, Tom. We were a little dilatory moving along. I think it was all the donuts that somebody brought in last week. But anyway, we're a little slow on the uptake. Tom was saying, well, what's the application of this? When does this come in? And I'm just going to pause answering that question until we get to chapter 24. And also this passage will come up in Isaiah 65 as well, where it seems as if the whole earth now is become Eden, is spreading out to the ends of the earth. So we'll come back to that. And then finally, a very intriguing prophecy that comes in this book of Emmanuel is in chapter 11 and verse 11 and 12. And it says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnants from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Elam, Babylon, Hamath, from the islands of the sea, and from the four corners of the earth. Now we know that in 538, Babylon fell, okay, and was replaced by the Persian Empire, Cyrus, and Cyrus said, you can go back. Not many of them did, only about 50,000 went back at that time. But it says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. And they won't only come back from Babylon, they're going to come back from the four corners of the earth. And so two possibilities here. Number one, this is looking at, you remember, last week we looked at the return as a prophetic grid for understanding that in Jesus, okay, what was lost would be recovered. Remember that grid that we looked at? Very, very important to understand that all that was lost is recovered in Jesus, and the nations come back to the living God through him. Possibility number one. This was very popular with the reformers, that this was speaking of Pentecost and the cross and the mission of the church. What's the other possibility, Laura? That's right. The other possibility is it's literal Israel. And this is the gathering of the Romans 11 gathering. So two possibilities here in the book of Emmanuel for the fulfillment. Either it's the spiritual return that comes in through the work of Jesus, gathering all men to himself, bringing them out of the exile of sin and death. Or it's speaking to what Paul saw on all Israel, coming out of the exile of unbelief and coming back to Messiah. So this is the first section, which we call the Book of Emmanuel. Jewish friends will say, is that in Isaiah 14, the word should be not virgin, but should be young woman. And that's why the RSV translated it, not virgin, but a young woman. Now we know in the New Testament, Matthew translates it virgin. That's without question. Our Jewish friends would say, yes, but Matthew got it wrong, because in Hebrew, Betula is virgin, and Alma is young woman, okay? And in Isaiah 7:14, the word Alma is used. And so they will say that Matthew got it wrong. That was not the word. However, several things. Number one, Alma includes within it more than just sexual purity. It does mean that somebody is sexually pure, but it's a wider word. The best way to parallel it is to the old English word maiden. And so the word maiden, it means marriageable, it means feminine, it usually means beautiful, desirable, young, and sexually pure. That's within the content of the word. And so in understanding the difference, it's not that within the word Alma is contained the concept of virginity, but it's simply a broader word. It contains more. Are you with me? So, for instance, somebody at 70 could be a virgin, but they wouldn't be a maiden. Do you see the point? Because they would no longer be young and, you know, that kind of marriageable stage. So, a maiden would always be a virgin in Israel, because if she wasn't, she was taken out and stoned. Do you see the point? And so to say that Betula means virgin, but Alma doesn't, cannot be. Alma is a virgin, but it's just a wider concept that includes within it more than sexual purity, not less. So a maiden would always be a virgin. If she wasn't, she would be stoned. Martin Luther, in his particularly direct way, said he would pay 1,000 guilders to anybody who could show him that Alma meant anything but a virgin. He'd get the 1,000 guilders, but he was so convinced nobody could show him that he put up the wager anyways that nobody took up. The interesting thing, okay, is you can find no place in the Old Testament, where Alma means anything but a virgin. But interestingly, you can find one place where Betula is used for a married woman, which is Joel 1:8. Interesting. Just an exception to the rule. But with Alma, there's no exception to the rule. So when the Septuagint was translated, tell me what the Septuagint was. Remember? Okay, in about 300 BC, a group of 70 scholars, Roman numeral, Alec, that means 70. That's why we call it the Septuagint. Okay, they translated the Old Testament. This was very, very early on, the first translation. They translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. All rabbinic, all Jewish Hebrew scholars. And how do you think they translated Alma? Virgin. Translated it virgin. So they had no question. They had no question, you see, that Alma included the concept of virginity. It's just in Greek they didn't quite have the richness, you see what I mean, of the two words. So they had not a hesitation in translating it into pathanos, which is the word used in Matthew. You with me?
Yep.
That's very important, because our Jewish friends today will still bring this up, but we're on very, very solid Old Testament exegetical ground, where we say the issue is that Alma includes within it the concept of virginity. So when this was fulfilled in the days of Ahaz, Ahaz and Isaiah knew that a child was conceived in unusual circumstances. We don't know what they were. But that child was not called Emmanuel, because they knew it could only be a partial fulfillment of what God would eventually fully and finally do. Okay, let me just show you one other thing before we move on, which you'll find all the way through the book of Isaiah. Okay, in chapter 6, Isaiah is given his call and his commission. Okay, Isaiah 6, I've said it's an outline for the whole book, and I've said what happens to Isaiah has to happen to the whole nation, that they're unclean, they're undone, and so Isaiah gets a call from off the altar, and his iniquity is taken away, therefore he has a word to speak to the nations. So what happens to him must happen to Israel. What we'll find in the book of Isaiah is, okay, how does the message get out from Israel to the nations? And we'll find in the Old Testament that there are four mechanisms of mission in the Old Testament. All of them will come in the book of Isaiah. Four mechanisms of mission. The first we'll call an apostolic mechanism, which begins with Abraham, where the Lord gets hold of Abraham. He's comfortable, he's in his own country, among his own culture, among his own kindred, and he says, Abraham, now I want you to go away from your kindred, your country, your kith and your kin, to the land that I will show you. And so he goes in obedience, just as Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is going to go as a prophet to the nations. Just as in the New Testament, that's the obvious mechanism that's kicking in, okay, with the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. That's no mystery to us, but it is operating in Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, there's a second go mechanism that's not apostolic, but the catalyst behind it is not obedience. The catalyst behind it is tribulation and persecution. And so Joseph will go as a missionary to Egypt. But he didn't put up his hand, okay, after an altar call and sign a card. He didn't plan on this journey. And you remember many years later, he says to his brothers, you sold me, but God sent me. Okay, and he realized he had been sent by God. He'd been sent by God. And often we end up somewhere, and we never intended to be there, and perhaps there was a situation in our life of difficulty, of trial, persecution, but we end up somewhere. Now, Israel is going to end up somewhere. They never intended to go to Assyria. They never intended to go to Babylon. But they end up there. And of course, Book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the great world global ruler, acknowledges Yahweh. Darius, the ruler of the great Persian Empire, Daniel in the lion's den, and he says the God of Daniel, he proclaims it from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, that the God of Daniel is the living God. Okay, and so you'll see this mechanism. Now, Judah didn't say, well, let's go on a missions trip to Babylon. Okay, they didn't plan on doing it. But you see, they are a missionary nation, and so you'll see a mechanism operating there. There are two other mechanisms you'll see in the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament. Not so much go mechanisms, but what we might call come mechanisms, because Isaiah 60 and verse 1 will say, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so this, we've called a magnetic mechanism. So we've got apostolic, catholic, magnetic, because, of course, when the glory of God falls, whenever the glory of God falls, people come. People come. If the glory of God falls on our church, people will come. They'll turn up. The World Herald will be there, and Channel 6 will be there, and whatever. Because something happens. There's a magnetism, okay, when the glory of God, again and again in the book of Isaiah, and of course that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, that's what happened in the ministry of Jesus, the Greeks come, and they say, we would see Jesus. They're being drawn. And then finally, and this is what I mentioned, there's a migration mechanism, which is again a come mechanism. And I've mentioned 2 Kings 17, where five people groups from Assyria are shipped in, and these five people groups that are shipped in from Assyria into the north, they become faithful to Yahweh. You remember they asked that priests would be sent to teach them the law of the Lord, and that they become true Israelites. And probably in the 20th century, we've seen this mechanism operating uniquely. And so this nation is full of people who have come from somewhere. And of course we know that even today there are Iraqis in this nation, and they came because of persecution, but here they heard the gospel. There are Turks in this nation, and they came perhaps because of some sort of political crisis, but here they've heard the gospel, etc., etc. In fact, I think I heard a statistic that something like 40% of all the prime ministers and presidents in the world at one time or another studied in America. Now, why did they come? Why did they come? Because they had to come. Do you see what I mean? To get the education that they needed, etc., etc. And so you'll find these mechanisms operating in both Old and New Testament, but all of them in the book of Isaiah, and beginning with Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, the next section is we move into 10 prophetic burdens or oracles concerning the nation. And you see, most of these nations will be apostate, but with almost everyone, at the same time as Isaiah points out their sin, he will give them a seed of hope for the future. So what we'll do is we'll actually travel through. And so if you begin with me in chapter 13, we're going to look at all 10 burdens or oracles against the nation, beginning in chapter 13. And let me just show you some of them on the map here. You've got these in your Bible map. But we're going to see Phoenicia, which has the great, probably one of the richest, probably the richest port in the world at that time. We're going to see Syria or Aram. We're going to see Ammon and Moab. Did Ammon and Moab come from, do you remember? Jacob's brother Esau. Okay, but a great implacable enemy of Israel and the Philistines. So really, Israel is surrounded by enemies except for a fairly small seacoast of about 60 miles at this period. And so we'll go into the 10 oracles, burdens against the nations, beginning 13:1, where Babylon. Now this first oracle is particularly interesting, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. And it will list the sins, it will list their judgments. It will also give them some hope. And verse 12, we have a very interesting biblical technique here. Okay, this is speaking now of the king of Babylon. And it says, chapter 14 and verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the dawn, star of the morning, son of the dawn, or shining star. Most of the gods in the pagan pantheon. And so he's saying, I'll raise my throne first place above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will. 13. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, into the apex of the pit. He says, I'm going to make my abode in the apex as it were, in the apex of the heavens, and God says, no, you're going to go down to the apex of the pits. So here we have something said about the king of Babylon, but becomes the keyhole for what? Okay, what are we looking at? Okay, we're looking at the fall of Satan, of course. Now this, again, is very typical of the scriptures, and so we'll look at David, and through David, who will we see? That's right, we'll see the son of David. Just the same way it works the other way round as well. Interestingly here, Babylon here is not Babylon. Babylon doesn't come on the scene until chapter 21. Babylon here is Assyria, because Babylon is one of the Bible code words. You remember? It appears in Genesis 11, okay, and it will disappear in the book of Revelation. Thank God, okay. Babylon, Babylon is fallen. Babylon won't be an empire for another 100 years, but it already symbolizes human pride. Okay, and the king of Babylon is the keyhole to view Satan, even as David is to view Christ. And so we have one of two, there's another one in Ezekiel, two little cameos that seem to point towards the fall of Lucifer in this oracle number one. Second oracle, chapter 14 and verse 27, is against, as you well know, that the Philistines were immigrants from the Aegean. And so they had moved in this direction, and they clashed over territory. That's why you always get this clash between the Philistines and the Israelites. They were both, as it were, immigrants into the area, and they were clashing over territory. So the second oracle, fine. The third is the Messiah, and it's fine. The prophet says, my heart cries out for Moab. My heart cries out for Moab. You see, because he knows that although there's judgment, and if you look at the context, that throne will be established in Moab, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. And so God says, even in Moab, I'm going to establish my reign, my throne. And verse 9, Isaiah says, I weep bitterly for Jazer within Moab, for the vine of Sibnah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon, etc. And so he is a man, even though he has to speak judgment, he knows that Israel has been raised up to heal the wound of the world. Okay? And the final story is not judgment. The final story is redemption. And we see that, of course, in the progress of the gospel today. The fourth oracle begins in chapter 17, and it is against Syria, or against Damascus. The oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. Again, you handed me in a question concerning Damascus, I believe. Was that not right? I think you did. And I think Tom's question was, we have a Damascus today, and so it says here, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, but it's still around today. So what does that mean? You'll find language is used of Damascus, it's used of Jerusalem, but it doesn't mean there's a rebuilding that will come. Now, in this oracle, oracle number 4, track it on your outline, is an oracle concerning Damascus, but linked with it, okay, Damascus is in the north, but linked with it is an oracle, chapter 18, verse 1, same oracle, but linked with it is Ethiopia in the south. Okay, alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, lies beyond the rivers way in the south, south of Egypt, into the land of Ethiopia. Now, I'll tell you a little bit why Ethiopia is pointed out in a minute. But what I want you to see first is the hope. Remember I said that last time, woe is a word that translates well in English. Okay, so the prophet is grieving here because he sees that evil, wickedness, has got to be judged. But it's not the end of the story, because Hez says something like whirring wings could be the boats, and it mentions that in verse 2, the papyrus vessel. These nations, it's not necessarily who they are historically, it's what they stand for. And so that's for any powerful group that stand against the living God. Same as Assyria, stand for any power block that stands against the living God. There was an empire, which at that day, much beyond those borders. So 1500, in the 1500, again, it's like that distance is the ends of the earth. And so it's saying that even at the ends of the earth, they're going to come to the God of Israel. It's not particularly Ethiopia. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and can anybody remember its size? That's a 12,000 stadia, which is 1,500 miles. And the New Jerusalem comes down and sitting on the earth. But you see, many things in apocalyptic literature are metaphorical. What does it mean? The city of God now fills the whole earth. You see, finally we've got to what God always wanted, that his reign, his city, his society would fill the whole earth, 12,000 stadia. Okay, you with me? And so it's like a statement as his rule, his society, his city. Abraham, fourth oracle, verse 18 of chapter 19. And this is amazing. This is amazing. And it says, and in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Again, it's a metaphor. By five, you say, speaking about Babylon. And here, again, it goes back to Laura's question. The oracle, okay, the sixth oracle, verse 9. Now, colt, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered the other and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And Revelation 18:2 will take this up, and this will be quoted, fallen the great. And all the images of her gods are shattered. And again, what's beginning to happen is you're beginning to see two cities. And then there is this anti-god, okay, enshrined beginning Genesis 11, called Babel, or Assyria. At the end of the day, it will fall. It will fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Quoted in Revelation 17, so in Revelation 21 and 22, we now see the establishment not of Babylon, but of God's city, okay, that comes down out of heaven, his supernatural society. Okay, oracle number 7 is against Edom. You'll notice that in verse 11, chapter 21, which is on your outline, my oracle is Edom. Now it's interesting, Edom, because Edom is way down here, and if you go to, have you ever been to Petra? Petra is, yes, one here. Petra is an astonishing thing. That was cut out of the rock, okay? This will not really kind of catch it. But what you have here, this was one of the buildings in Petra. This is just rock. This of about 30,000, no insignificant size, with about 5 inches of rainfall a year. They had this intricate system of aqueducts to bring water into the city. Just to give you another view here, this doesn't come out very well overhead, but what I wanted to point out is, again, you can see some of the cut into the rock, and you go into the city, and it is the perfect defensible city. And the book of Obadiah will be written against Edom. And it says, even though you remember, you hide in the cleft of the rock, the Lord says, I will bring you down. But why I put this here is that here, up the top, is a theater that holds 12,000 people, in an amphitheater that holds 12,000 people. But God says, you know, even of these nations with their great defensible systems, you know, he says, I will access you for judgments and then for blessings. Was the oracle against Arabia. Moving on to chapter 22, the Valley of Vision, which was a sarcastic term for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was supposed to have vision, but it had lost. It was now blind. It was now Sodom. An oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. And you'll notice, the prophet in verse 4, he said, therefore I say, away from me, and let me weep bitterly. Do not concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Reminds you of the language of Jeremiah. And what we'll find is that the tears of Jeremiah are the tears of God. And here the tears of Isaiah are the tears of God. He says, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we want to weep, we turn our face away. We say, let me, and he says, therefore, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And then in verse 12, the Lord said to them, the Lord called you to weeping, to wailing, to sackcloth, to fasting. But you said, end of verse 13, this is chapter 22, end of verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15, let's eat and drink. And so God called them to repentance. There's one last thing in this oracle. You'll notice in verse 22, again we get the window of hope, the oracle against Jerusalem. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. Who was a servant of the king. He's a messianic figure. And then the last oracle is, we've started way over in the east in Assyria, and now we've come right through to the west. And this is picked up in Revelation chapter 17. That's why it's important. And then it says, an oracle concerning Tyre. Remember, this is right now, right through to the west, the seacoast. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. And notice the last phrase in verse 3, and she was the market of the nations. She was the broker of the ancient world. Say, who has planned this against the bestower of crowns? The merchants were princes whose traders were the honored of the earth. Talk about globalization and multinationals. Here you have it enshrined in Tyre. And verse 18, and her gain and her harlot's wages. In Revelation 17, this is the great harlots, will be set aside to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. In other words, the wealth of the nations will flow eventually into Jerusalem. Last.